One of the most familiar stories that most of us who have been in a Sunday school program in the Christian tradition is the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. It's found in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet Ezekiel basically is given a vision by God where he's standing in this desert environment with bones that are parched and dry scattered around. And he's told by God to prophesy over these bones that they would come to life. And he does that, and the bones gather together and become skeletons, and flesh forms on the skeletons, and they become creatures that look like people. And then God says to prophesy that the breath of life would come into these bones. And he does that. And these bodies become animated. They become alive. And I'm going to suggest that in some respects, this is Ezekiel's Easter. This is basically the account of what the Easter story represents dramatically. Well, I'm going to just read the last two verses of that text, where the application of this experience with Ezekiel the prophet is brought to bear on the nation Israel. Then he said to me, as God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Therefore prophesy and say to them," that is to Israel, "I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land." This was a prophecy given to Israel, given to the prophet Ezekiel, that Israel would one day be like these dry bones, coming, being brought back to life, and being given their own land again. If you remember from last week, in Romans chapter 11, verse 15, we read these words: "For if their rejection," that is Israel's rejection, "is the reconciliation of the world," that is the welcoming in of the Gentiles, "what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now this phrase, "life from the dead," seems strange unless you recognize that Paul was a student of the Old Testament, and his audience perhaps knew something about the story. And many scholars believe that this is a direct reference to Ezekiel 37. That Paul here is alluding to Israel's restoration as a fulfillment of what Ezekiel had prophesied. And that raises the question, is Easter a prophetic picture of Israel's future? And this is what we'll be looking at in part today. We're going to complete our study of chapter 11 of Romans, hopefully. And it centers on the role of Israel in history. Winston Churchill had this comment, which could be amen by lots of people: "Some people like the Jews, some people do not. But no thoughtful man can deny the fact that they are beyond any question the most formidable and most remarkable race which has appeared in the world." Joel Rosenberg adds these words: "The rebirth of Israel in 1948 was the super sign. What we haven't seen happen in the context of all other prophecies coming true, as we haven't seen until 62 years ago, with rebirth of the state of Israel, with the rebirth of the state of Israel." He is not alone here either. There are many people who believe that in 1948, when Israel was declared a state by the UN, this was a fulfillment of the prophecies given in the Old Testament concerning the restoration of the land to Israel. Now we get to our text that we'll be looking at this morning. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins.' From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. To summarize basically what Romans 11 has been saying to us about God's dealing with Israel and the Gentiles, we can use this graph. Israel is a chosen race. Of all the races on planet Earth, God chose Israel, not because of their merit, but because he chose them. Israel does not believe. They are a stiff-necked people. They don't follow the God that they go through the motions of worshiping. Israel is set aside. That's the point that Paul is making in Romans chapters 9 through 11. The Gentiles, as a result, are grafted in. Israel is then to be made jealous. And Israel will then, because of that, repent and believe, and Israel will be restored and blessed, keeping the promises that were made to Israel. This is the pattern that Paul is talking about here that was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was not made clear. But now, as he preaches the gospel, which basically spreads the blessings of the kingdom to the Gentiles, to the world, as a matter of fact, the question is raised, how does this square with what we read in the Old Testament of Israel and its unique role in respect to the promises of blessing? And this is Paul's explanation. Some general observations we can make. When he talks about here in this passage the mystery, God's plan to use Gentiles and Jews in this way, it was unknown in the Old Testament. Now there are passages that he goes back to and quotes in support of this mystery, but no one understood them as applying in this way until after the fact. As a matter of fact, that's often the case. A lot of prophecies that are accompany the ministry of Jesus, they are explained in context of Old Testament passages that the Jews did not understand as messianic in their application. But now, because of the New Testament writers, we see that connection. The fullness of the Gentiles, what does that mean? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Probably the best explanation is it probably has to do with the general acceptance among the Gentiles of the gospel. That unlike the Jewish people, who basically, in general, reject Christ, Gentiles had a very different response to Christ as Messiah. Showing mercy to all. This does not mean every person. And there are some who would want to suggest that the New Testament teaches universalism, that everyone eventually is going to receive the blessings of the promise of Abraham. That is not the best application of this. By all here, he means both Jew and Gentile, not just the Jews. And thus, all Israel will be saved in the end. The question is, who is Israel? And that's where the church is divided. There are basically three views in terms of this question of who is Israel. The first is this. The church. All the elect Jews and Gentiles together. But this does not seem to satisfy the argument that Paul makes in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, where he seems to have in mind here the nation Israel that was cut off is now going to be restored. There is a remnant, of course, that do believe that are part of the church. But what about those who have been cut off? That is a category that's still in play in Paul's mind. Every individual of national Israel, in other words, the application some would suggest, all Israel means every single Israelite, every single Jewish person. But we know this from experience and from the way in which the nation Israel is used as in a general sense in 9 through 11, But this is very unlikely. It's not, he's not saying that every Jewish person is going to be a believer. The best explanation is that national Israel as a whole, but not every individual, is one day going to come to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah and to be obedient to the promises made to through Abraham for Israel. In my view, in the view of many people, this is the best explanation of what we can expect to happen. Now, does the nation Israel have a future in God's plan? That's the question that generally we're going to be looking at. There are a number of things that would suggest that the nation Israel is going to have that future. Many of the Old Testament promises to Israel, if taken at face value, remain unfulfilled. And if I could summarize the Old Testament prophecies made of Israel, it would look something like this. Repentance in heart and faith, a return to faith in God, and repentance from its stiff-necked position. Return of land and prosperity, where they'd be returned to the land, Israel, Palestine, and they would prosper there. A restoration of temple and throne. The throne of David would be reestablished, and Messiah would sit on it, and the temple would be restored, and the sacrifices would be restored, which have been done away with by foreign rule. And they would be a role that would bless, they'd have a role of blessing the world through their actions and through the Messiah who would come through them. Some of these have been fulfilled in part, but by and large, especially the return to the land of prosperity, the repentance of heart, the restoration of the temple and throne, and at least in Paul's day, these things had not been fulfilled. The second argument is this. There's no doubt that for a time, the present nation of Israel is set aside for a future generation or for the Gentiles. Therefore, I say to you, Matthew chapter 21, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation or an ethnic group bearing the fruits of it. Ethnos is the word for nations here. And that could be a future generation of Israelites, or it could be Gentiles, or both. But this does not exclude it from one day being grafted back into the vine as a nation. In other words, the fact that Israel set aside does not mean that one day they will not be brought back to faith. And this is the passage we read in Romans chapter 11. I said that they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. That's the way Paul begins this chapter. Is the Christian church the new Israel and the sole recipient of the promises? This is a very common belief among many mainline Christian groups. Yes?
Sorry, can you say something about a return to the land? Restoration of the temple? You said a restoration of the sacrifices? Is that
yes.
An Old Testament
yes.
prophecy?
Yes.
The sacrifices?
Yes.
Why would that be necessary?
You tell me. I have no idea. I mean, there are a lot of explanations for that. There would be symbolic sacrifices. They wouldn't be a substitution for Messiah. But that is part of the problem. Many of us, if you've grown up like I have, in my theological education, in an evangelical context, have been taught and have believed that Israel has a very clear place in future prophecy, future events. The restoration of the nation to the land, to the temple, to the throne of David, so forth and so on. And for a long time, it has perplexed me, very frankly, that people that I respect deeply and cannot ignore have disagreed with me on that. Many of them evangelical Christians. For example, if you go to a Presbyterian or a Methodist church, you're not going to probably find ever a prophecy conference. It's just not going to happen. in a Pentecostal or a Baptist church or an evangelical independent church? Yes. But not in any mainline denomination. Except for some Baptists, not all. Why is that? Well, they have a very different way of looking at the way in which these prophecies are to be understood. For example, and this is part of the reason that is brought to bear. The land of Israel, Palestine, is never mentioned after Pentecost as a part of Israel's restoration. Unlike the Old Testament, where it's mentioned in almost every prophecy. In almost every prophecy of end times, it has to do with the restoration of the land. After Pentecost, there is no mention of the land of Palestine. Some passages suggest that the church, not the nation Israel, is all that counts. For example, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, we looked at this with Galatians a while back. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation, that is, this new body of Christ, the church. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And some would suggest that is referring to Christians. Yes, Joe.
Jim, I'm confused on that first bullet, because you just mentioned, you just read the passages of Paul, right, which talk about restoration, you know, of the nation Israel. So doesn't that contradict the first bullet?
Yes. what I'm giving you are two views that have split Orthodox Christians. And I've told you the reasons for why many believe that Israel will be restored. Now I'm telling you why many believe that the restoration is in the church, not in the nation Israel.
Because he's saying that Paul did mention it in Romans.
Yes.
And they're ignoring that fact and saying it was all in the Old Testament.
That's right. That's right. So if you're confused, you should be. My intention is to confuse you. Some of you are going to be angry when I'm over through with this, because I'm not going to resolve the confusion to your satisfaction. You shouldn't be surprised at that by now. Some passages suggest that true Israel is not defined by the flesh, but by faith. And of course, this is something that it shouldn't be new to us either in studying Romans, Philippians 3:3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And we can read from Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And of course, circumcision was a sign of Jewish identity. God promises to make a new covenant with Israel. Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. And Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of that new covenant prophecy. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Yes?
I have a question. Maybe you can help me out. My father was raised an Orthodox Jew. And he rejects Christ because he says Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't usher in peace.
Right.
What would you say to him?
I'd say he's exactly right if you're defining peace as political, economic, social peace. If you're defining peace as the rest that Joshua promised. But Christians don't understand that as being the peace that Christ ushered in. He assured a peace that was the world couldn't give or take away. God promises to place a new spirit in Israel. Ezekiel 36 and 37. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Then in Acts chapter 1, the promise of the Spirit was fulfilled at Pentecost. Gathering them together, he summoned them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The coming of the Spirit was dramatic, and it was linked to Joel's prophecy and to Ezekiel's prophecies and others, many others, apparently. In pure respect to the temple, our bodies are now described as the temple of the Spirit. Or do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? There is, in the New Testament context, no mention of the physical temple after Pentecost, but that isn't to say there isn't a mention of the temple. It's basically the Spirit indwelling the body of the believer. The promise of land, the land of rest, is a life of faith, according to Hebrews. For we who have believed enter the rest, that is, who believed in God, in Christ. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he was basically to lead them into the land of rest and milk and honey, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, just as God did from his. And what the writer of Hebrews seems to suggest is that the land that was promised in Abraham was not delivered by Joshua. It was not Palestine. It was a spiritual experience of rest that comes with those who have faith, no matter where they live, in the Middle East or not. Christ sits on David's throne, they tell us. Now, Acts chapter 2. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." This Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, the implication here is that Christ is now sitting on David's throne. This is basically what some people have concluded. The Old Testament promises were fulfilled through the church. Whether they will be fulfilled in the future to the nation Israel is a big question mark, but it's by no means certain from the New Testament record. Now again, when I say that, I realize that for many of you, you're not raising your hand, but some of you would like to raise your hand and say, heresy. That's okay. But I think we've got to recognize that when you read the way in which the Old Testament prophecies are described in the New Testament, the evidence that the New Testament church really does fulfill in a spiritual way a lot of these prophecies is pretty strong and convincing. The temple is the believer's body. The throne, it's Christ's reign from heaven. The land is the faith rest that believers experience in this life. Now, very frankly, I have studied this stuff back and forth before. This is not the first time I've gone through this. But I am particularly convinced that there's something going on here that I did not respect before. I at least am a lot less certain and dogmatic about this and other things. As I get older in my faith, there are some things I'm more certain of, there are other things I have more questions about. This is one of them. Now, here's where it becomes practical for many of us with respect to our politics. Israel. Should a Christian be a Zionist, that is, support Israel's occupation of Palestine? Should that be a position that evangelical Christians hold? Well, first of all, let's just take a survey, or not a survey, but an overview of why the U.S. supports Israel politically. And there are a number of reasons that make sense for this. It is a friendly, democratic, military stronghold in the Middle East. It's the only one, practically. And America has a political interest in supporting this stronghold. The Jewish lobby in Washington is very active and powerful. One of the most powerful lobbies in Washington, and in our country generally. The American media has been generally pro-Israel. Now, people who don't think it's pro-Israel enough will argue with that. But I think most objective observers would say, by and large, the media in America is friendlier to Israel than the media anyplace else in the world. And many American citizens, including evangelical Christians, support Israel for religious reasons, for biblical reasons. Why do so many evangelicals support Israel, or are Christian Zionists? The belief that return of the Jews to the Holy Land and the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Why do they believe this? Well, first of all, it's part of the hope for the fulfillment of the end times prophecies. There's a desire to see signs of Christ's soon return. And in 1948, when this event happened and Israel made a state, people who were looking for fulfillment of prophecy saw this as a dramatic example of the end coming nearer. And it certainly is nearer. The question is, how near? And secondly, anticipating God's blessing through supporting of Israel. Going back to the prophecy in Genesis, that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. Many Christians believe that biblically, there is a blessing in being on the side of Israel in history. Don't turn your back on Israel. Christians in support of Zionists believe that prophecy has been or is being fulfilled. Dispensationalists, that's the way I was trained, see the nation Israel has a role in God's plan today and tomorrow. In covenant theology, the church is the new Israel, and in that view, Israel now is off the board, out of the race, insignificant, no different, not distinct, not unique in respect to biblical prophecy. The prophet spoke of Israel's future regathering in the land of Palestine. In the Old Testament, the prophecies were explicit. The land of Palestine was deeded to Israel by God. It was their property, their land. It was their place of rest. And they have an entitlement to it. It is the assumption by some that the UN resolution of 1948 was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And this is part of the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. This kind of prophecy appears over and over again in the Old Testament. What we often, however, don't recognize is that there are verses 1 and 2 that come before this, and this is what they say. So it shall be then, when all these things come to pass, come upon you, the blessings and the cursings which I have set before you, that you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to your Lord, to the Lord your God, and obey him with all your heart and soul, and according to all that I commanded you this day, you and your sons, then these prophecies will be fulfilled. Now the question is, has that happened? Well, we know that the little nation Israel has been under consistent criticism and attack. Hamas, the group that speaks for the liberation of the Palestinians from the oppression of the Jewish state, swears that it is basically going to bring an end to Zionism, and Zionism being the claim of Israel for its promised land. But the conflict over Palestine may be more complex and ugly than we wish to admit, especially as American Christians. For example, Israeli civilian casualties are called victims of terrorism, understandably. But when the press talks about Palestinian civilian casualties, they are called collateral damage. When you look at the number of casualties among the Palestinians and the Israelis, it is disturbing. Palestinian casualties are about 7 times as great as Israeli casualties. As a matter of fact, there are more Palestinian children killed, or have been killed, up until 2011, than all Israeli casualties put together. And we sometimes forget the kind of hostile language that has existed on the part of Israeli leaders toward the Palestinians. David Ben-Gurion: "We must use terror, assassination, intimidation, land confiscation, and the cutting off of all social services to rid Galilee of its Arab population." We don't read that in the American press. Or Sharon's comment: There is no Zionism, colonization, or Jewish state without the eviction of the Arabs and the expropriation of their lands. We don't hear that. We just hear about the terrorists. Now, again, I'm not pro-Palestinian. I'm just saying we've got to recognize this is an ugly and complicated mess. And if we too quickly rush to one side or the other, we are in danger eventually looking very foolish and being very foolish. When we look at the way in which the Palestinians have been displaced over the years, it does not look pretty. And it looks as though the intentions of Israeli leaders are indeed coming to pass. Before the Jewish settlement, or at the time of the Jewish settlement early in 1947, Palestinians occupied a large portion of Israel, the majority. Today, it's down to a very small minority section. Gary Berger, who is a Wheaton New Testament professor, has this to say: If Israel is making a biblical, theological claim to the land, then it must also uphold biblical standards of nation building and justice. Both modern Israel writers and Christians committed to justice see grave shortcomings in this country that was to be a light to the Gentiles. They recognize that Judaism holds precious ideals of justice and truth within its heritage, but the current political program of Israel's government is neglecting them. Again, because we tend to hear just one side of that story, we fail to see this. Prophetic faith and justice precedes prophetic fulfillment of restoration to the promised land. Going back to Deuteronomy 30, when the heart is restored, then the blessings are bestowed. Has Israel turned her heart to God? I think most of us would say, not yet. But then, how do we see this restoration and blessing as a blessing or encouragement that is the result of a fulfillment of prophecy at the hands of God? Is it possible the UN resolution of 1948 was not a part of prophetic restoration of Israel, but rather an exposure of Zionist hubris and hardening of heart? Now, the response that some people make in regard to this is that, well, what do you expect Israel to do? These terrorists have, Palestinian terrorists have come and basically created all this problem. Well, that's the way we see it. Is that really the way it is? And even if that were true, I must recognize as a Christian, I will not have to give an account of another's behavior, especially their bad behavior. I will give an account of mine. The way in which I respond, no matter who started it, and I think the argument can be made both ways in terms of who's at fault here, my response cannot be excused if it basically violates the values of the kingdom. This John Hagee, who is a popular evangelist and a preacher, makes a statement that many people would amen. The scriptural principle of prosperity is tied to blessing Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Many people believe that. And they look at the blessings and the promise to all who support Israel as being grounded in scripture in Genesis chapter 12. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And you shall be, of all families of the earth, be blessed. Now, how has God loved Israel when she was in spiritual rebellion in history? Was it endorsement or exile? Exactly. And if Israel is now basically strong-arming its place into the land without repenting in terms of its relationship with God, what do we see here? Is this really a restoration? Or is this just an example of stiff-necked people who are digging themselves in? Yes?
I would like to point out that the 1948 resolution came at the heels of Hitler's slaughter of the Jews in World War II.
Right.
And that the establishment, regarding, and independence of political thing, obviously not that I mentioned, the establishment of the nation of Israel was to give the Israelite people, the Jewish people, a place.
Safe place.
A safe place, a haven from the persecution that has trailed them from the time that the temple was destroyed until the present and continues, because you still read about in Europe, in especially in Russia, there's still very strong anti-Semitic sentiment there. So, from a political perspective, that's what's going on.
Right.
The establishment of Israel, it wasn't hubris, it wasn't trying to destroy the Palestinian people. It was trying to react to what Hitler had done in the slaughter of 6 million Jews in the Holocaust.
Right. Yeah, and again, I recognize that the establishment of the nation of Israel was basically in the context of a just political necessity for giving the Israeli people a place to go, the Jewish people a place to go. What I'm addressing here is the tendency of evangelical Christians to, with great confidence, get on the bandwagon and saying, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, biblical prophecy. And if we're going to do that, I'm not saying it's not. I'm saying we can't be too sure of that, because there are a lot of pieces that don't fit the puzzle. Yes, Liv.
The establishment of the state of Israel could only have taken place by the miracles that were that came forth, that God brought forth. They were so few compared to so many coming against them. But also, the number of believers in the land has increased dramatically in the past few years. So, one by one, we're seeing a major change.
Well, and to the extent that Israel as a nation, certainly there have always been Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ, but to the extent we see Israel as a nation turning in that direction, that is going to be more convincing to me of a real fulfillment of prophecy. I'm not particularly impressed with what political strong arms can do, and what the United Nations and other large organizations can do, world powers can do. I'm more impressed with changed hearts, with the turning of an entire people in a different direction. spiritually. That is I think, the real miracle, which is what I'm looking for.
But then how do you explain the times that God did disperse them and exile them out of Israel? And they came back. He allowed them back into
yes.
the land.
Yes.
So we don't have a lot of historical information about the people that were in the land, because when they were taken off into Babylon, depending on who conquered them, their mode of either occupying the land, bringing their own people into the land, you know, there were people there that were not Jews.
Right.
So when they came back into the land, I don't know that I've read anywhere that they eradicated them, so to speak. I don't know that Israel wants to eradicate. I know that you hear the political conversation about that, but
well,
they come back to the land several times.
Yes, yeah, and the way the Old Testament describes this story, they were cast out because of hardness of heart and idolatry, and they were brought back in as a result of repentance. You can argue, is there evidence for that outside of the biblical testimony to that?
So whether or not this is the fulfillment of prophecy, the final prophecy, I don't know that...
We can't say that, I don't think.
Yeah, I don't think that I can say that, because I have too many examples of where they've been cast out.
Right. These are three books that I found very, very helpful. How many of you have read Blood Brothers? Some of you have? Blood Brothers was a very eye-opening book to me. It's written by a Coptic Christian who basically occupied or was there before and during the change, when Israel became a state and Zionism became a movement. And he describes the way in which social life in Palestine existed, with Jews and Arabs were living together, and what that looked like, and then how that was changed when influences from outside, both the Arab side and the Israeli side from outside, came in with an agenda, and how that created a very, very different climate. The point I'm making is this. Be careful in terms of where you align yourself politically on this issue. And I say that because many of us live in an evangelical culture where it's a slam dunk. This is not questioned. And I would suggest that there's reason for us to be cautious in terms of how dogmatic we become.
Can I ask you one more question?
Yes.
Because someone said to me a long time ago, we were talking about, I don't know how we got on the subject about Israel, they said that they did not have a right to come back into the land and disperse the Palestinians because the Palestinians were there first.
Yes.
And I said, that's not true. That is not necessarily true. So from my perspective, from a historical perspective, that argument didn't hold weight for me. So
the Canaanites were there before them.
Yes. But to say the Palestinians had been there longer I said, that's not...
Yeah, it depends on where you start your history.
That's not true. So that argument didn't hold weight for me. So the argument is, do they have a right to move back into their land?
Yes.
Period. Any of us, if somebody dispersed us, wouldn't we want to move back into our land?
Right. And how would we feel if we were basically kicked out?
The Indians can say that.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly.
Native Americans can say that. Yes. Please speak up. They can't hear a word you're saying.
I just got back from Israel. I've been living there. And I guess my sort of contribution is that I feel like we can support people who live in Israel, both Jewish and Arab. I'm very wary of supporting the political state of Israel unconditionally. I don't think it's necessarily like a religious state in the same way that evangelical Christians are inclined to think it is. So I guess I just encourage you to look around, investigate that it's not simple from either side, but that both populations have something to contribute, but also, okay, do they have a right to return to the land? But what about people who are already living there?
Right.
Many of them are Christians.
Yeah.
The majority of Christians in the state of Israel are actually Arab. They're not
Right.
And so where do we as Christians, how do we interact with them and love them? Who, they've struggled to read the Old Testament because for them it's just Jewish history. And it just means that they're treated as second class citizens. And that people can sometimes voice the right that they want to kill all of them and no one cares. And just kind of figuring out where do we, where do you have to play Christ in this situation?
Yes.
Yeah.
I remember a conversation with a woman in this church who was Jewish and a Messianic Jew. She was became a Christian, and her husband worked in the UN, and they basically were stationed in Palestine. When she went over there, she was a committed Zionist. After her first 4 years there, she came back very confused. And it was not because she had or could give up her Zionist position. She just felt that it was a position she had a hard time defending, given what she saw over there. Because they lived among the Palestinians, and she saw that they weren't the way she imagined them to be. And Israel wasn't the way she imagined Israel to be, in terms of its politics. And again, all I'm saying is, be careful.
We have Islam committed to destroy
right.
Israel in these hours, and I think Israel has to defend it.
I think that's understandable. But of course, if we believe some of the statements made by Israeli leaders, Israel is concerned by whatever means possible. Removing all Palestinians and Arabs from Palestine. That's something that has to be considered as well. Yes? Yes?
Oh, would you put the screen that has the books back up?
Have the what?
The books that you... Would you put that
up? Oh, okay.
Yeah. Thanks.
It'll be on the... It's on the website.
Oh, okay.
On the notes on the website. And again, I'm not saying that I'm an expert on this field. I'm just saying, I'm just being honest with respect to my reading of the scripture and my reading of the newspaper. Yes.
Just a quick question. The quote from Ben-Gurion.
Yeah.
Was that before Israel was established, when they were fighting against the British and trying to, and were a terrorist organization basically, or was it after?
I'm not sure the date of it. I have to go back and look at the data, the quotes. Well, it makes a huge difference in one respect, but basically when your leaders are making statements like that, it's hard not to forget them if you're a Palestinian.
Understood.
I'm just about through here. This is the way the chapter ends. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given Him that, who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And basically what Paul is doing in summarizing this chapter, he's saying the gospel is to be received and shared, not audited and edited. And we must be very careful, even though we are champions of the gospel story, we are listening to it and not editing it or auditing it. And the applications, basically, you'll find in your notes. How should Christians respond to present-day Israel? I would suggest this. Promote kingdom values, peace, justice, grace, and so forth. And a universal gospel with no national favoritism. Recognize that a prophetic restoration involves spiritual renewal and not just and social justice, not just occupation of the land. Acknowledge and repent of joining the world in discriminating against Jewish people in history. And as has been said, the Jewish people have always had an uphill climb socially in history. Don't be among those who persecute the Jews. And consider it, consider if indeed we are resisting God in His continued care through discipline of the nation Israel, when we are basically fighting against or endorsing whatever happens to Israel good politically. Lessons we can learn. Is Zionism a Christian calling? I don't think so. A sign of God's end game is Israel's spiritual renewal, not just physical restoration. The blessings of Abraham are spiritual more than physical. The New Testament bears that out. We stand or fall by faith. Our security is not in our election or God's election of us, our ethnicity, our morality, or our service. Don't be too dogmatic with respect to how we should read the Old Testament prophecies concerning Palestine and the Jews. Next week, Lord willing, we will begin chapter 12, where mercy moves toward ministry.
Okay.